Good morning, church. Morning. Happy Palm Sunday. This is the day 2,000 years ago that inaugurated that week that we refer to as Holy Week or as Passion Week, the week when Jesus suffered. At the end of that week, we call it Passion Week because of that. And as we look at this particular day, I can't imagine a day that was more hopeful, more filled with expectation, as when they entered into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on that Sunday, on that particular first day of the week. And Jesus rode in fulfillment of the book of Zechariah chapter 9. He rode in on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And as he rode in, fulfilling that messianic prophecy, people began to cut palm branches and to wave them and to say, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which in Hebrew means God be praised, God's salvation. And they said, "Son of David," and they called him Messiah, and they praised him as he came in, and they threw their cloaks upon the ground to carpet the ground as he rode into Jerusalem. And so we call that day the triumphal entry. And I'm sure the disciples were filled with hope, and they thought, finally, our Messiah, our Jesus is coming into his own, and all will recognize him. But we know that week did not turn out the way they expected. That Monday, he goes back into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers. On Tuesday, he goes back in. He teaches from sun up to sundown. And he taught all day long in the temple. And on Wednesday, he rested in preparation for the end of that week, which he would need all of his strength to accomplish. He pulled away to that little town of Bethany within a short walking distance of Jerusalem to be there with his close friends, Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And Mary anointed him in Bethany on Wednesday. And on Thursday, he said to his disciples, "Go ahead of me and prepare a room so we can celebrate the Passover together. I've been looking forward to this. I've been looking forward to having this Passover with you so that after that I may suffer." And that very night, he had the Last Supper with his disciples. He washed their feet, and they broke the bread together, and they drank from the cup. And that night in the Garden of Gethsemane on a Thursday night, Judas Iscariot betrayed him with a kiss. Friday morning, he stood before Pilate and was tried. And by 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, he was crucified and had died. This is not the way that the disciples foresaw that week going. What began with great hope ended in great despair. And so the disciples scattered and ran. And on Saturday, he lay in the tomb. But Sunday came. Sunday came again. And Jesus got up. And so they were filled with this expectation, this new kind of hope that no one has ever experienced before or since. And it's this kind of hope, this particular, peculiar kind of hope called resurrection hope. Now this morning, I don't know what you're feeling today. I don't know if you have hope. Some of you may be here and you have a sense of hopelessness in your life. Maybe you despair. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you had placed your hope in someone. Maybe your spouse. "If only I could be married to this person, I would be happy." Maybe that's who you placed your hope in. You placed your hope in a relationship. Maybe you placed your hope in a job. "If only I had this job, I would finally be happy. I would no longer be discouraged." And you placed your hope in a job. "If only I had this house. If only I had a house. If I had this kind of car. If I had..." You just fill in the blank. See, we're constantly pursuing things that will give us hope, but then what we find out over time is that it leads to despair. Is that you today? What are you placing your hope in? I want to talk to you about something that's more powerful than that. You know, some of us are here today and we've heard our parents say to us, "Don't get your hopes up." Maybe you've said that to your child. Don't get your hopes up, honey. Because we don't want them to feel the despair. And so we just say, it'd be better not to have hope than to have your hopes crushed. You know, there's that broken marriage where the husband has left the wife and the wife has the kids and he misses the birthday party again. And again, year after year, he makes the phone call. He says, "I'll be there next time, honey. I'm sorry I missed it." But then he misses his son's birthday party. And so the mother finally says to the son, "Don't get your hopes up. Your daddy, he means well, but you can't depend on him." How many times? "Daddy, are you going to take me fishing? Mama, are you going to make cookies with me? Mommy's really busy right now. Maybe next time. Next time we make cookies, I'll take some time and show you how. And Dad says, don't get your hopes up. You know, Mom's a work, she's just a workaholic, you know. How many of you heard that? Maybe you said that to your kids. Here's what the Apostle Paul wants to say to you today. Here's what the Word of God wants to say to you today. Get your hopes way up. Get them way up. Because the God who rose from the grave keeps His Word. He keeps His promises. Put your hope in Jesus. He will never fail you. Get your hopes up. And keep them up. And stop telling your kids otherwise. Just tell them the right person to put their hope in. Let's look at the book of Romans, chapter 8. The Apostle Paul talked about this hope, this resurrection hope that makes a difference. It changes our existence from one that might be described as groaning, as suffering, into glory. And so let's learn from the Apostle Paul as we look at the text today. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick it up at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Amen? Hey, let's look at that text for a second. And I want you to just take your pen out and underline or circle the word hope. Every time you see the word hope in those few verses, circle that. And Paul's obviously talking about a certain kind of hope, this resurrection hope. It's five times in the ESV translation, a couple of times in the noun form, a couple in the verb form. And so take note that that's what we're talking about here. And this hope is not the kind of hope that we throw around today. We say, well, I hope so, which means maybe, maybe not. It's not a very certain kind of thing. But the kind of hope that Paul's talking about is made of sterner stuff. Let's look at the book. This Bible dictionary, the Holman Bible Dictionary, describes hope like this. Hope is a trustful expectation, particularly with reference to the fulfillment of God's promises. Hope is the anticipation of a favorable outcome under God's guidance. The confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. That's a good definition for hope. This is better than the kind of hope we throw around. It's a stronger word. And I want to give you another passage from Hebrews that gives you an idea, because I was trying to visualize it. You know, I always need some picture to help me visualize things, what they really mean. So this idea of hope, when I think of hope, I think of a future thing that's getting ready to happen that hasn't happened yet, but you really hope it will. You have an expectation it'll happen. And so Hebrews chapter 6 says this. This is very helpful to me. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Now, this is a particular kind of language. This is temple language. And so to give you some familiarity with that, in this regard, and the author of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus has become our great high priest and no further sacrifices are required. And then he's talking about how Jesus is the anchor of our hope. Our hope is anchored in Jesus, and it's got this picture of Jesus going behind the veil, entering into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Because the thing you want to know about the temple is if you would enter into the Jewish temple, there was a curtain separating the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of the temple, and only the high priest was allowed to go in there on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. And so when he would go in there, they would tie a cord around his ankle. And so when he would go in there, as long as the cord was moving around, they were like, he's good, he's doing good. And they were hanging on to the other end out there. Now, if he did something he wasn't supposed to do in there, if he acted inappropriately in the Holy of Holies, he would drop dead back in there. Nobody was going in after him, because then they would too. So they just pull him out. There's a cord around his ankle. This is the imagery that is describing hope in the book of Hebrews. It's this idea that Jesus has anchored our hope in a past event, his death, burial, and resurrection, that happened, and we put our faith in that not our hope, but our faith, because past tense, we put our faith in that, but it has a cord leading beyond the veil where we cannot see. Because Jesus has offered his very blood that he sacrificed on the cross to the Holy of Holies. He's poured it out on the mercy seat in the heavenly places, which the temple was only a prototype of or a picture of, but the real imagery is in heaven. And Jesus has poured it out as the great high priest, and no further sacrifice is necessary, but hope is the cord. And so we place our hope in his return, and we know that he is able. And so our hope is firm and sure with true expectation. He's coming again. And everything he has done and promised, he will do. This is the kind of hope we're talking about. It's a cord anchored in Jesus and in his firm promise that he will return. Now, that's what we're talking about. That's resurrection hope. I want to talk to you about three ways that this resurrection hope can change your present situation, your groaning in this world, into glory. Three ways that this is true, that it can change, this resurrection hope can change your groaning to glory. Here's the first. It makes sense of our present suffering. This resurrection hope, if you'll let it, it will make sense of this present suffering that we endure. Look at verse 18 in our reading today. Paul says, "For I consider, if he were speaking Southern, he'd say, I have reckoned. I reckon. I count. Here's what he said. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us. Here's what he's saying. Listen to this. He says, I've thought about this thing. I've thought about the suffering that we're all going through, and I've weighed it mentally in a mental calculation. I've weighed it, and I've weighed the glory that is to come, and I've decided that the glory is heavier and more substantial and more lasting, while this is temporary, and it's temporary and light compared to the glory that is to come. And I've made a mental decision, and this has helped me. This has helped me with my hope that this is just as true as this is. And you know, we can get through about anything if we know it's temporary. We know it's not going to last forever, and it's not going to get much worse than this. Maybe a little worse, but if it's just, you know, it's amazing what you can endure if you know it's temporary and you know it's not lasting, and if you know there's something better on the other side. Amen? That's what Paul is saying. I've thought about this. I've considered it. Now, Paul was a man who had suffered. He was a man who prayed that Jesus would fill up the difference in him in suffering so he could join the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. He wanted to be like Jesus even in his suffering, and Jesus gave him that. And so Paul was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was snake bit. He was given 40 lashes, you name it. He was in prison. He was in a dungeon. He had chains. He had scabs on his wrist and his ankles where he'd been in chains in a Roman prison. And he was beheaded by the Roman Caesar Nero. So Paul knew suffering. He knew what he was talking about. And he says, I've weighed it. It's nothing compared to the glory of God. It's just way heavier. That word glory in the Greek is the Greek word doxa. It's where you get the word doxology. Doxology is when you sing to the glory of God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Right? That's the doxology. If you grew up in the church I grew up in, when the offering plates came down, you stood up and automatically sang the doxology. Doxology, doxa means glory. In the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word chabad. Chabad. You got to get a little phlegm in the back of your throat. Chabad. It could be translated heavy. That's appropriate. Because if God moves into the room, you feel something. He's bigger than the room. You'll fall on your face because you won't be able to stand. It changes the quotient of gravity in the room. He's big. He's heavy. And so his glory. Paul says, man, that glory is way better than this temporary suffering. And then he starts talking about creation. Verse 19, he says, for the creation waits. Here he uses a literary device called personification. He makes the inanimate creation, he gives it feelings. Now, creation is not us in this regard. We are separate from creation, and God certainly is separate from creation. The creation is not God, and God is not the creation. He is the creator. He made it. He stands outside of it. So, but he's speaking of creation here, the inanimate creation, but he gives it feelings, and he says it waits. Paul says the creation is waiting, and he says it's waiting with eager longing. Literally in the Greek, the eager longing means with extended neck, to peep over the crowd, to try to see over to the other side. You ever waited for somebody like that? You ever been waiting for somebody to come to your house and you keep looking out the window and maybe they came in this other way and you're peeping out that door and you're looking out that other, you know, you're looking for somebody. And it says creation waits with eager longing, with outstretched neck. And what's it looking for? What's creation looking for? It's looking for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. That's those of us who believe. Now, this is not exclusive language in the sense of the gender, because here both male and female are included. When he speaks of sons of God here, he has elevated you to being co-heirs with Jesus, who is the firstborn from among the dead. So, ladies, in this regard, you are given equal rights to a firstborn son. This is not a demotion. This is a promotion for all of us. If you're secondborn, thirdborn, whatever, you have been elevated to firstborn sons of God. This is about your legal status. So don't feel excluded. The only ones excluded here would be those who are not children of God, not sons of God, because they've not believed in Jesus. It's only exclusive in that sense, but not in the gender sense. Now, what's creation waiting for? It's waiting for you to get right. It's like it's looking for the day when you finally get resurrected. When Jesus returns and makes all things right and all things good and all things better. That's what creation's longing for. It's looking for that. And it says, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. So creation didn't sin. Adam and Eve did. So it didn't willingly get subjected to the curse of sin, to the futility, to the sense that there's decay. It goes on. It says the creation will be set, verse 21, free from its bondage to decay, right? And so there's this breakdown. There's this slavery. There's this curse of sin that has fallen on all of creation because of mankind's sin. It was subjected to that. By whom? It says not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Well, God did it. You go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and we see there the description, how God cursed the serpent, how he cursed the woman. And I say he cursed because of their sin. Really, it's the curse of sin, but he allowed them to have this upon them. He cursed Adam, and he cursed the ground. He cursed the creation because of sin. And he said to Adam, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He said, Adam, I made you to work, but now you're going to have to work hard, and when you plant something good, thorns and thistles are going to come up. It's springtime. I've planted some tomatoes and peppers. I've moved some things around. I've tried to plant grass again this year. I don't know why I do it. Every year, my concrete will grow weeds. I get weeds growing up through my concrete that I have to kill, and I try to grow grass in my yard, and I get dandelions. I don't understand it. But when you read this passage, it makes sense of our present world. Why is this world, if God created a good world, why is there suffering? If God is good and God is loving, why are children going hungry? Why are we raising food yesterday? We collected food because there are poor people that are hungry. Why is there wars and rumors of wars on planet Earth? Why is there AIDS and why is there cancer and why is there death? What's wrong with planet Earth? This explains it. Resurrection hope makes sense of our suffering because it says it's temporary, and really even the curse of sin, and you'd be like, well, why did God make it worse? Why did he curse? I mean, they were getting kicked out of the garden. Why didn't we? He didn't. He did it in hope. Listen, God did this in hope. Look, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility and not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free. So here's the thing. If he would have left everything in its pristine condition so that you could just, you know, You know how beautiful nature is. Don't you love just like seeing a sunset? Don't you love going to the beach or to the mountains? That you just look and you go, oh, wow, it's beautiful. That's in its bent condition. That's in its frustrated condition because of sin. That's in its demoted bondage to sin. And it's still so gorgeous. You can still see the handiwork of God. And in that case, in Romans chapter 1, it says that in this current place, that people will still look at it and worship it instead of the Creator. They will look at it and say, well, all of this just happened on its own by accident. There's no God. This just, you know, it just, a big bang happened and this stuff just blew into existence. And they'll worship it. It's beautiful. We're all made from stardust. It's wonderful. And people, and that's in its bent condition. What if God would have left it in its pristine condition? We would have surely, every one of us, fallen into idolatry and worshiped it. But instead, there's suffering. And it causes some of us to look for something better. To look to God. And to lift our eyes and say, there's got to be something better. It makes sense of our present suffering. That it's temporary. That God didn't mean for it to be this way. But someday He's going to make it all right. We're going to get through this season, and we're going to trust in Jesus, and he's going to make all things good. It makes sense of our present suffering. And he says creation is subjected to this temporarily, but someday it'll be set free, verse 21, of its decay and its bondage to sin. And when the glory of the children of God comes upon them, then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Creation is waiting. I believe when God did this in hope, He did it in hope that it would cause you to turn to Him. In fact, in chapter 3, He nested what many have referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first good news. Right there in the middle of the curse, while He was talking to Satan, He drops in Genesis 3:15. Right there in the middle of it, He says, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. I like another translation that says, He shall crush your head and you shall bruise His heel. Here's what He's saying. Here's the first good news. He's saying there's one coming that will be from the seed of woman. Well, women don't have seed. I don't know if you've ever taken biology. Women have an egg. Men have a seed. So this is not God not understanding the biology of those He made. This is Him telling us something else. He's predicting right here in chapter 3 of Genesis the virgin birth, I believe. And then He says this, you'll bruise His heel, speaking of the coming Messiah that will be born to this virgin that He's talking about. You'll bruise His heel. In other words, you'll get Him dead for 3 days, but He's going to get up and He's going to crush your head like that. And so there it is. There's the little proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel right there in the midst of the curse. So in hope, He subjected creation to futility. In hope, God did that so that someday you would turn to Him and not worship this creation. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. What in the world? Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. This suffering, this present suffering, causes us to hope for that which is beyond the veil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Will you consider this present suffering as light affliction and temporary? Will you look beyond the veil to the cord of hope that leads to Jesus and just believe we can get through this? It's temporary. And the glory that's coming is better than anything you've ever experienced. Stop putting your hope in another person, in another thing, and put your hope in Jesus. That's resurrection hope. Here's number two. Here's the second way that resurrection hope changes our groaning to glory. First of all, it changes the way we look at our present suffering. Second, it helps explain our deep longing. Resurrection hope helps us explain and understand this deep longing, this something inside of us that just wants more than we can get a hold of down here. Look at verse 22 and following. He says, for we know Earlier he says, for we consider, he has a mental calculation, he's thinking about suffering and glory. But here he says, we know something, there's something really obvious. This idea of know is, it's common knowledge, we should all take note of this, that the whole creation is groaning. There's something wrong with planet Earth. There's just something not right with it. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not, you know, there's something not quite right around here. And so it's common knowledge, and it's been groaning together, all of creation, and then he gives this description of creation as if it were a woman in labor that's in the pains of childbirth now. And so there's this labor that's what's going on. There's this groaning, and it's like it's in labor. Now, I don't know, the pains of childbirth, you know, we call it labor. I was present for my wife giving birth to our three children. It looked like pain to me. It looked, you know, she looked like a weightlifter when she was, I mean, she had like capillaries broke in her face where she was just so, you know, intense. I took professional coaching to help her. That was my part. I had a sock full of tennis balls. Ask me later. It was a tool I was taught to use. I had lotion. And I had been trained in advanced Lamaze technique. That's for the transition period. I had all this down. And so I had all my stuff ready. I'm sitting next to the bed. I'm all ready. We're all ready to go. It's on go. It's a green light. We're all going. And she's just like holding the sides, you know, like the metal railings. Like she's looking at the ceiling like just like focused. And so I could see her doing this. So I got up in her face and I was going, ha, 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 and she says, get out of my face. So I just sat in a chair next to her. The nurse came in, coach, you're not coaching her. I said, you coach her. I'm scared right now. Creation is not in death pangs, death throes. It's having birth pangs. There's something better coming. The clock's ticking. This is a season, just like every year has a season. There's winter, there's spring, there's summer, there's fall. This is a season. It will pass. It's like it's ready to give birth. And what's it looking for? Verse 23 says, it's not just creation that's groaning, but we are groaning as if we're waiting for something better that we've not yet seen. That it's like there's this expectation, but where is it? What is it? And we hurt, we long, and we don't even know what we want. And it says we as believers do this. We groan, and we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, first fruits, that's an Old Testament kind of term. And here's the idea that in the Old Testament, when you would harvest a crop, when it would be the first harvest and you first brought in your first batch of grapes or whatever, you would carry the first fruits to the temple or to the Levites and give it back to God in thanksgiving that God had given you the harvest. And so you gave first fruits representing that you didn't own it. God owned everything and you gave back part of it because you had faith that it came from Him, not you. And so first fruits represent the whole. God would let you have this to live off of, but you gave Him this believing that it was all His. So first fruits. Now here Paul uses that terminology, which would have been very familiar to his audience as he's teaching them. And he says, you've got the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean you got part of the Holy Spirit. Not like that. You didn't like, here's the whole and you got part. No, you got the Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You got the Holy Spirit. Here's what he means by first fruits, that you've been given a deposit on a future inheritance. And so the Holy Spirit Himself groans within you for that day when you will be fully manifested together. He longs for you. And so there's the groaning here of a desire to be with the Lord. When you buy a house, I don't know if you've ever bought a house, you make an offer and you have to give them earnest money. You have to give them a deposit. If we were using Old Testament language, you have to give them first fruits. You have to say, okay, I'm making an offer. I want to pay $100,000 for this house, and here's $1,000 earnest money, $1,000 deposit. And then you sign this long contract, which makes your hands shake as you do it, because it says on there, you will die if you do not know. It does say, but it does say, you will surrender this $1,000. And so that's the earnest money. If you don't close on the deal, you lose your deposit. So God is saying, if I don't close on this deal, I lose the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's not what it means. It's a ridiculous thing. But it's that idea that he's already given you a down payment, a earnest in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you have the first fruits of the Spirit, and you groan inwardly as you wait eagerly. So you're doing the same thing the creation's doing. There it is. Wait eagerly. There's that. Looking out the window. Looking over the horizon to see, is Jesus coming today? Like that. Looking for what? What are you looking for? Adoption as sons. Well, you've already been adopted, but all the implication of that, not just the first fruits, but the whole. You're awaiting that, which is the redemption of our bodies. Now, what's the redemption of the body? You get a new one. You get a glorified body. There's only been one made so far. That's Jesus. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first to be resurrected physically. We know that that body could eat, it could drink. We know that you could see the scars on his hands and his feet and on his side. You could touch him, you could talk to him. But we also know he ascended. We know he appeared in an upper room without using the door. There's some features about this glorified body. They didn't recognize him immediately on the road to Emmaus, so there's some differences about the body. He's got the first one, and he promises that when he returns, you get one too. A new earth, a new heaven, and a new body to live in it. This is the redemption. This is what you're longing for, that which will not run down. This is why when you go on vacation, 3 days before you go home, you start getting discouraged because you start, we got to be home back home 3 days, 2 days, one more day, and the night before you go home, I'm so depressed. We got to pack tomorrow and go home. You know, it'll be next year before we go on vacation again. Because that's just human nature. We never want anything to end. We never get enough. We always want more. There's something inside of us. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has planted eternity in our hearts and we're not satisfied with anything else. There's just something in us that wants more. The French mathematician and philosopher Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the soul of every man that cannot be filled by anyone other than the person of Jesus Christ. There's something inside of us that longs. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. So have none of this floating on clouds and disembodied existence. That's not what Christianity, that's not orthodoxy in Christianity. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan inside. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, earnest, deposit, first fruit, he has given us the Holy Spirit. And so we long. This is why we have Botox treatments, plastic surgery, liposuction, exercise, dieting, and you fill in the blank, because we want to stay young and strong. We want to keep these bodies, but listen, these bodies are going to run down. There's something in us that's longing for something else, something eternal that God put in us, but he doesn't want us to worship this. He wants us to worship him. Now, some of you remember a few years ago, I was trying to hang on. I turned 50. I'm well past 50 now, so I'm no longer trying to hang on. It seems to be a desperate situation, and now I've given up. But a couple years ago, I did begin dyeing my hair. If you go and watch on Vimeo, you will see that Pastor Gary went from, well, he's old Pastor Gary. Now he's got black hair again. Look at him. I even was putting it here. That's a lot of work. And by the way, I did it for like a whole year. You can't even go swimming. You go swimming and it gets brassy, right, ladies? It gets brassy. Like, I don't need to be thinking these thoughts. I don't need to be thinking about this. It's just ridiculous. So much stinking work. You know, just let it go. You know, just keep it cut short. It's getting whiter and whiter. And I'm sure that's not all that I'll be enduring over the next decade if the Lord delays his coming. Besides, I'm standing before you as God's represented, and I don't want to be trying to give you a false image of who I am. I finally decided after a year of this, too much work, plus what am I trying to communicate? You know, I'm not going to put my faith in this existence. Can you rest in the realization that this deep longing will finally be met? It's not some deep longing that you need to give up hope on. Keep on hoping. Just stop hoping in that being met in this present condition. It will ultimately be met in Jesus. And then finally, we've talked about how he makes sense of our present suffering, how he explains our deep longing. It encourages our enduring expectation. This resurrection hope, it encourages our enduring expectation. We don't give up. We endure. We keep expecting. We're like those little kids that never stop looking because we trust the one who promised. And so in verse 24, it says, "For in this hope we were saved." What hope? The hope that we will have new bodies. What's our hope? Our hope is that Jesus was raised from the grave, and so will we be. And so we were saved, past tense, but our hope is that we are saved, but we will be saved. So this, get your mind around this for a second. When you receive Jesus, you have been saved at that very moment. Justified. And justified. So you've been saved, past tense, from sin's penalty. Right? You will not. Jesus took. And then you are being saved, present tense, from sin's power. You're being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is changing you, so more and more you want to please Jesus and less you want to please the flesh and the world and Satan more and more. You're being changed. But ultimately, salvation will be complete, and you'll be saved from sin's presence. And you'll be given a glorified body and live in a new world where Jesus is king and sin is no more and suffering is no more. And every tear will be wiped away. And so you have been saved, but you have hope for the rest. You tracking with me? I think that's what Paul's talking about, verse 24. He says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope." I mean, if I can get a hold of this and see it, I don't hope this is a podium. I know it's a podium, so that's not. I'm not hoping. I know it like that. So hope is something you can't see, but biblical resurrection hope is still anchored in what you know to be true. We know Jesus raised from the grave, that he lives today, so it's anchored in that, and so we trust that he's coming again. For who hopes for what he sees? We don't. But if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That word patience could be translated with endurance. It's the Greek word hupomone. Mone means a temporary dwelling. Hupo means to come under. And so you're coming under a place where you're at rest right here, but you're under pressure. So it's not just like patience, like, woo, no big deal. It's more like, I'm really hanging on to hope. I'm under a lot of pressure, but I'm enduring. So I'm enduring with this expectation. I'm waiting for his return. Now, N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, he describes three main beliefs outside of Christian orthodoxy that describe the way people view life after death, or the way they view what takes place after death. The first that he describes is annihilationism. And this person who holds to this believes that death is it. That's it, you know. You turn back to dust, that's it. There's nothing else of you. Dylan Thomas might be one who describes this existence. He says, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Just get mad at it because that's all you got. This is it. There's nothing else." A second view that some have is reincarnation, this idea that life is a circle, birth and life and birth and life and birth and life, and we come back in different forms, and there's just this ever-rotating wheel of existence, and this is the view of some, so that you never really die, you're just reborn in another form, reincarnation. Another is this New Age nature religion, which is like a self-made drive-through that you just grab a little bit of this off the shelf and a little bit of this off the shelf and you put it together, but it might look something like some of Shelley's poetry, who says, "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am 1,000 winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I'm not there. I do not die." And so Shelley comforts himself with the idea that After he dies, he'll fall from the sky like rain. He'll be glints in the snow. Listen, that gives me absolutely no hope or comfort. I don't know how that comforts, but the idea is that you return back to stardust. You return back to nature, and somehow we are one with creation and God or something like that. But nothing could be further from the description of the Bible about life after death for the Christian. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now he's talking about believers who have died. He calls it sleep because it's temporary. He says, "About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." You don't need to grieve like other people do because you have hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Do you believe this? In the resurrection of the dead? This description is very clear. We're not to grieve like others that have no hope. No, we're to place our hope in the return of Jesus. And we're not to grieve over those that have gone on before us, because he's the God of the living and not of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who were the two men that appeared talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did they look like they were dead? No, they were walking around talking to Jesus. Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John saw the veil got pulled back for a minute. And all of a sudden, they saw Jesus all aglow in raiment of white. And they saw Moses and Elijah talking to him about how he was getting ready to suffer, how he was getting ready to pay the price. Listen, this is not all there is. There is more. This is only part. Sure, there is grief to endure, but our expectations will not be disappointed. You can grieve, but not without hope. Be encouraged. Will you let resurrection hope make sense of your present suffering? Will you allow it to be weighed in the balance of eternity and decide, with Jesus' help, I can get through this? I can get through this relational situation. I can get through this situation at the doctor's office, at the hospital. I can get through this thing I'm going through because Jesus will take care of it. He's coming again for me. This is temporary. It's light compared to what he's going to do for me later. I can get through this. Well, can you trust him with that? Can you decide to give him your deepest longing, knowing that he's the only one that will meet it? That you have this deep longing. You're expecting something to come. He is the one you're expecting. Will you stay true? Will you endure? Will you hang on? Not just like hanging on like by your fingernails, but with expectation, like little children just going, "I believe," with hope like that. This is a resurrection kind of hope. It's anchored in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Our hope is anchored in Jesus himself and in his promise of return. Do you know this? Do you know this Jesus? Do you have your hope anchored in Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm praying first of all for that person here this morning that senses your presence, but they've never joined the family. If that's you, friend, here's what the word says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means just say with your mouth, "I want Jesus to be my Lord. I believe he's the Lord." And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, from the dead, you will be saved. So you could pray it right now. You could say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross, that you rose from the grave, that you live today. I believe that with my heart. And with my mouth, I invite you to be my Savior and Lord." And the scripture says you'll be saved. So I just invite you right now, dear Lord Jesus, forgive me my sin. Come into my life. I want you to be my Savior and Lord. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. And just praying for people in the room right now that are praying that prayer, believers praying for them, that you would know this hope of glory that makes sense of this world. and pulls us into the future with expectation. Others are here today, and you know the Lord. You've received Him as your Lord and Savior, but you've been in despair lately. You've been discouraged. You've lost hope. You put your eyes on the wrong thing. You've trusted your human body that it would continue the way it has been. You've looked in the mirror and you've found something missing in your life. You've put your focus or your hope in a relationship with someone else, whatever. Would you repent of that right now? Because that's really idolatry. That's where hopelessness comes from. It comes from putting our hope in something that's not God. Just repent of that. God, forgive me. I put my hope afresh in you. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you're coming again. You're coming for us. Renew my hope. In Jesus' name, amen.